John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the Lord's Prayer, of course, we tend to think of what we call the Our Father. Well, that's not the Lord's Prayer, because he couldn't pray, lead us not into temptation. It's the disciples' prayer. The interesting thing about the disciples' prayer, the Lord tells it in context, and he says, don't pray with senseless repetitions like the heathen. They think they're going to be heard because they say something over and over. But when you pray, pray like this. And yet every one of us in this room that was raised in the church can go, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom, the will be done on earth. We made it into a senseless repetition. Nice to go back and read through it and take our time, verse by verse. But this is the Lord's Prayer, the Lord praying. In the first five verses, praying in regards to his own relationship with the Father and their relationship together with the glory of God. In verses 6 to 19, and Lord willing, we'll work through that this evening, the Lord praying for his disciples, for those men, apostles that are around him, but certainly applicable to us in many ways. And then, if the Lord tarries, next week, in verses 20 to 26, the Lord prays for us, for those who would believe on him through their word. And certainly, we're reading the Gospel of John, we're doing that very thing. The Lord says in those last verses that it's his will that we would see him in the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. So if the rapture happens this week, we're not going to miss out on the end of John 17. We'll just live it. Verses 6 to 19. He has said in verse 4, I finished the work that you gave me to do. He's going to say, I gave them the words that you gave to me. They received them. They believed on them. The work that the Father had given them to do. I've prayed for them. I've sanctified myself in regards to them. He's going to talk actually about some of those things now that he says to the Father, I've finished your work in regards to them. And his prayer in regards to that work that he's done is kind of threefold as we move through these verses. He asks for their preservation, and spoken about in 11 and 12. He asks for their protection, verses 13 to 16, and he asks for their sanctification, verses 17 to 19. But all of this, he's praying. Now, we'll study this evening, but it's a remarkable chapter to sit back and just think, these are the words falling from the lips of Jesus Christ before the Father on behalf of his disciples. It tells us that he ever liveth and maketh intercession for the saints. And I am sure then that many of the things we see here are being prayed right now on your behalf, for your preservation, for your protection, for your sanctification. Jesus says this first in verse 6 in regards to having finished the work that the Father gave him to do. I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them to me, they have kept thy word. I have manifest thy name unto the men that you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. We could stay there for a long time I've manifest thy name. It's the onama. I've manifest all that you are. It means to declare. It means to display. It means to demonstrate. We didn't just need another theology about God. We just didn't need another, you know, paragraph written out in detail. We just didn't need another proper concept. What we needed was a demonstration. That's what he came. He came to demonstrate, to display who God was. It tells us that in the first chapter, no man hath at any time seen God, but Jesus, who was in the heart of the Father, came and displayed him, showed us who God was. That if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And here is Jesus saying, I have manifest thy name, all that you are to them. He had said, I am. The burning bush had said that, the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am. Over and over he had said that. I've manifest thy name to them. I've come so that they might see who you are. You know, I mean, the Indians worship a buffalo god, well, they knew what a buffalo looked like. Babylonians worship a sun god, knew what the sun looked like. Americans worship the almighty dollar, they know what a buck looks like. Don't know what it's worth anymore, but they know what it looks like. The Jews, Israel, worshipped the true God. Didn't know what he looked like. Didn't know his name. Even to Moses, God said, you can only see my hinder part. No man's going to look at my face, look on me, directly at me, and live. Again, revealing his name. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Ra, Jehovah Sidkenu, Jehovah Shammah, and ultimately Jehovah Shua, Joshua, Jesus. The Lord has become our salvation. He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. You want to see how God feels about hungry people? Because people say that. If there's a God in heaven who loves us, how come people are hungry? Well, if you want to see how God feels about hungry people, you look at Jesus, feeding the multitude, breaking the loaves and the fishes. You want to feel how God, you want to know how God feels about death and sin? Look at Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sin, to make provision. You want to know how he feels about disease? Look at him healing. Why is there starvation in the world? You know, they say there's enough money in the world for every human being, 6 billion people on the planet, for everybody on the planet to be a billionaire 10 times over. It's not God's fault that there's starvation. It's sin. It's humanity. It's our inability to govern ourselves. But Jesus came to display God. He said, have you seen me? You've seen the Father. This God that Israel worshipped finally stepping into the midst of humanity so that he might be beheld. I've manifest thy name. It isn't just your name, it's everything that you are, Father, to the men that you've given me. They were yours. Now, past tense, they were yours. It's a wonderful mystery here about our security that I don't pretend to have all nailed down. We belonged to him. He knew us. He said to Jeremiah, I knew you before you were conceived. That's way back. To John the Baptist before he was conceived. That's way back. Paul said that he had separated from my mother's womb. Hey, that's new. That ain't old. He knew us way back. We belonged to him, Jesus said. And the Father, at some point in his divine counsels, had given our lives to the Son. That's why we're sitting here this evening. We were given to him. To care for, to guard. They have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me, and the emphasis there is that you did send me on a mission. I gave them your word, they received your word, they believed on your word. I gave them your word in regards to salvation, in regards to forgiveness. They believed. They know that I've come from you. They've received. And that's what is said in the first chapter about what is necessary for human beings that are sinful, like you and me, to come back into a living relationship with the living God. Not church, not religion, not something phony, but something real. That to as many as received him, he's given power to become the children of God. They've heard, they received, they believed. These are his disciples. These are the ones now that he is praying for. He says, I pray for them. Verse 9. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Not praying for the world. You know, it's interesting. John, the apostle, uses the word world more than any other author in the New Testament. In fact, in his gospel and his epistles in the book of Revelation, he uses the word world more than the rest of the New Testament combined. I think he uses the word world over 120 times. But he always defines it by context. He'll say to us in 1 John, and we'll look at that, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because the world passeth, is in the process presently of passing away. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When he's talking about the world there, he's talking about this system that washes over us every day, day in and day out. The world. Very interesting. Rob called me the other night. There was a show on Channel 12 about teenagers in America. And the whole show was on how they're marketed, how they send researchers out, how they send young people out to watch them, to listen, and how all of the advertising, all of the clothes, all of the, how the music, how the whole industry is geared towards placating their desires and their needs, and what a huge marketing machine is behind what takes hold of them morally, ethically, knowing that young people set the course of a nation. Watch the world on TV last night down on South Street. I hope God brings a revival to Philadelphia. I know what they're looking for. And that's the world that God so loved, that he sent his only son into the world, that whosoever of those people, and all of us should believe, should have everlasting life and not perish. The world, in that context, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all that's in the world. That's a system that's around us. He says, he who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and doesn't give to him, how verily does the love of God dwell in him? There he's talking about the material world. If you have this world's goods and you see somebody in need and you don't make a move to give or to help, how are you going to say that God's love dwells in you? There he's talking about the material world. First John, he said, love not the world. And then he tells us in his gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the world of humanity. Not the physical world, not the fleshly world system, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, but the world of humanity. So as we go through this, here's Jesus saying, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are nigh." Jesus is saying at this point in time, I'm not praying for the entire sea of humanity. I'm not praying for this entire system. Father, I'm praying for those that you've given me. And you have to understand, he knows that he's getting ready to leave. Look in verse 13. "And now come I to thee." He says in verse 13 that he loved these men until the end, his earthly ministry. Put yourself in the Lord's position, those of you who are parents, who have children. It's the last evening that you're going to spend with your kids before they see you pulled away, spit on, beaten beyond human recognition, the skin ripped off your back as you're scourged, nailed to a cross. You know they're all going to scatter into the night, crying, afraid that Satan is seeking permission to sift them as wheat. And think then what's on the heart of Jesus as he speaks to the Father on behalf of these men. Knowing then that even after the resurrection, he would spend a time with them and then ascend. And they would then be filled with the Spirit. But filled with the Spirit, they would face persecution and martyrdom. I pray for those that you've given me, Father. They know that you've sent me on a mission. I've spoken the word that you gave me. They have received it. They've heard it. They believe it. They know that you sent me on a mission into this world and that I've come to manifest, Father, thy name to them. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I'll read the next verse. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." There's, you know, interesting to hear him say these things. All mine are thine. The idea is all things that are mine, Father, are yours. Jesus had nothing of himself. Said, "I don't speak a word unless my Father in heaven speaks it. I don't do anything unless he does it." All that are mine, all things that are mine are yours and the same. Thine are mine, and I, Father, am glorified in them. Now he's getting ready to leave. He's going to leave these disciples and ultimately us. And he's saying to the Father, "I will be glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world." Well, he was standing there, wasn't he? Imagine what the guys are thinking. They're listening to him. John heard this. He wrote it down many years later. Jesus says, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he's asking now for God's keeping, the first part of his prayer, God's preservation. Father, keep them. I kept them. It means, and he uses two different words here. He asked the Father to keep us, and then he says, I kept them. I kept them with a watchful care. They were yours. You gave them to me. Father, I exercised a watchful care over them. And then he says to the Father here, he says in verse 12, while I was with them, I carefully watched them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, a different word now, I have kept, I have protected and guarded. Now, it's interesting to look at this as we read through it because it tells me something about ourselves. We're the kind of people that need to be kept, just like sheep. I get the sense, as I listen to the Son speaking to the Father, that if he doesn't keep us, we're going to get in a mess. The remarkable thing is, he knows that the Father hears. He knows that he's praying according to the Father's will. He says, keep them. I'm leaving. They're going to be in the world. And there's a purpose to that. We're going to look down and see that. Keep them through thy name, those that thou have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And we'll talk more about that next week. That's not a phony ecumenical oneness. The scripture knows nothing of that. It's something vastly superior, being one. While I was with them in the world, I kept watch over them carefully in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept guard over. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now that tells us something interesting about Judas. He must be one who was not given to Christ and not kept by him because he was not given to him. Those that you have given to me, and that's what the language expresses, I've kept and lost none of them. But, in contrast, except in contrast, the son of perdition. People always say, well, do you think Judas is saved? Usually people are worried about Judas, want to be as bad as they can and still get into heaven. No, I don't think he was. I don't think he was. Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? It says Judas went his own way. And it was night. He went out into the darkness. And it is still dark where he went. Interesting picture, though. That means somebody can sit in church for years and never own Christ. That means somebody can say the things. Remember, he went out and he did miracles. He rose the dead. Jesus gave him authority. Jesus is going to say, many are going to come in that day and say, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and do many miracles in your name, cast out demons in your name? And I'm going to say, be gone, I never, ever knew you. He can't say that to us because he knows us. But there will be those. The son of perdition is not one who was given to Christ in the sense that the others were, and because of that, not kept by him in the sense that the others were. Now, you and I are kept. It says, of course, in Romans 8 that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Wonderful to go through. Height, depth, principalities and powers, angels. You go through, it's remarkable. The end of Jude, now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. Wow. That's keeping. We need to be kept. What God asked of us, of course, is hearing, receiving, believing. As his child, then, what he asks is that we would give ourselves to obedience to his word. That's what he asks of us. He'll do the keeping. He'll do the preservation. He'll say, here's the path, walk ye in it. He'll keep us and protect us. So much so that even then, if we go off willfully, he chastens us. And it's not pleasant, it says, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He said, when I was with them, I did keep them. I'm thankful that we have a God who is a saving God and a keeping God. Because that's what we need. Again, Paul says, we have been delivered, we are being delivered, and we shall yet be delivered. That's an eternal salvation. I appreciate that. So we ask for keeping. Now in verse 13, he says this, and now, And I think it's hard for us to imagine what's happening between the heart of the Son and the heart of the Father on behalf of the disciples here. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Father, I'm speaking this so that they can hear, so they can remember, so they can record these things. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, we need to remember that. The reason that the world hates us is because we're not of the world. If you don't think that's true, just try to watch how far some righteous moral statement or address goes on television. Watch how many times it's replayed. Watch how many times you see it later that day and the next day. Watch critical, immoral things that are being said and promoted in the name of broad-mindedness, in the name of political correctness, and you're barraged with that continually. We're not of this world. We just got here and we ain't staying long. We're passing through. And we're supposed to bring as many as possible along with us. Along the way, there's a purpose for us being here. The Word invested in us. We're not of this world. Important for us to remember. Because what we want to do is we want to fit in by stooping to the standards, the levels that will make us accepted amongst our peers. We want to stoop to being cool, whatever that is, it changes, you know. When I was a kid, a party was a noun. By the time I became an adult, it was a verb. You can't trust this world. It changes. Anywhere where you park on driveways and drive on parkways, you have to be aware. If somebody's trying to pull something over your eyes. The world. And we think, you know, well, if we live completely separate, that's what he wants for us here. Wants us to be separate. If we do that, we're not going to be relative. We don't want to be relative. We want to be completely different. We want to be so different that when somebody looks at us, they can actually see the difference. They don't want to, you know, you don't want somebody to say, you know, I worked with them for 72 years and never knew they were a Christian. Well, what good is that? Jesus says, Father, the world's going to hate them. They're not of the world. The world hates them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And that is the image we're being conformed into. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, which I think is the best idea. And I think it's on the agenda. But that thou shouldest keep them from... Now, King James says the evil. It can be neuter or masculine. It is either saying, but that you would keep them from the evil one, speaking of Satan, or that you would keep them from the evil things. Either way, it's the same influence. It's the same thing. Father, I'm not saying that you take them out of the world. I'm asking that you take the world out of them. Don't take them out of the world. The world needs them to be here. You know, the Bible says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And it's emphatic. You would have to read that if it was literally translated. You alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth because you're the preservative. You're the only thing that keeps the world kosher. Remember, God wanted to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and because Abraham was there, and Abraham argued back and forth, well, if there's 50 righteous, if there's 40 righteous, do I hear 30? Do I hear 20? Do I hear 10? You know, and God finally said, okay, if there's 10, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, when the angel leads out Lot and his wife and their two daughters, the angel said, I can do nothing until you become out of here. Can't destroy this because God, Abraham says, will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. The reason that this whole thing doesn't start to smoke now is because you're here. Not because Buddhists are here, not because Muslims are here, you know, not because Hare Krishnas are here, and we have nothing against them. That's not our point. We're talking about truth. You alone are the salt of the earth. You're the reason things are still preserved as far as they are. You alone are the light of the world. Jesus says, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So praying for the protection of the church, praying for the preservation of the disciples, and then praying for the protection of the disciples, keeping them from the evil one. I'm glad he's asking the Father to do that. It removes the burden of you having to do it yourself. You know, you go to Christian bookstores and they're filled with the seven secrets of warfare. You know, tapes. God appeared to me and gave me the 10 principles of spiritual warfare. Then how come they're $60? God don't want anybody to have them? You know, people write more than the Bible does about the enemy. He gets more press than he deserves. Doesn't deserve any more than the Bible says about him. And Jesus prays to the Father, and you know what? I think the Father can do the job. Keep them from the evil one. I didn't say take them out of the world, Father. They're going to be there. There's a mission. There's something for them to accomplish. We've manifested who you are to them. We've spoken your word to them. They've received that. They've believed on it. And now, Father, I kept them when I was in the world. I'm now coming out of the world. Now, Father, you keep them. Keep watchful care over them. Guard them and protect them. Father, I'm not saying to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. The world is going to be hostile. Shouldn't surprise us. But we don't have to walk around looking under every, you know, ooh, there's a demon here. Ooh. You know, people do that. You know, pray for my bedroom wall. I think there's a demon in there. I don't think so, you know. You know, I mean, here's the battleground, isn't it? Right here. Right here. And if they can get us to think that, we'll see them there. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee, the Bible said. Verse 17. This is good plaque stuff. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify. Sanctify, it's a verb here, but it's the same idea as separate them. Make them holy. Doesn't mean to do away with sin and reach a point of sinful perfection, because Jesus is going to say down in verse 19 that he sanctified himself, and he's never separated himself from sin. sanctify them, separate them, set them aside, set them apart. It means to be different. I'll tell you what it isn't. It isn't something that affects our diction. Yeah! In the name of Jesus! You know. You know, we're supposed to be separate. We're not from this world, but we ain't from that world either. I don't know what world that is. Okay? There's a lot of things sanctified ain't. And the Lord and the Holy Spirit get a lot of strange press. Holiness, sanctification, is a direction. It's being more like Jesus every day, every month, every year. That's holiness, sanctification, being separated. It's becoming more like Jesus. Again, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. No husband that has ever lived has loved his wife that way. But that never lowers the standard. It is always our goal. And the more we become like that in our love for our wives, the more sanctification and holiness is being perfected in us. As soon as we turn away from the things of God, we're backsliding. We're turning away from the Lord. We're trespassing. We're in rebellion. We turn back to the things of God. It's not perfection. We don't reach perfection in this life. In fact, in regards to being conformed in the image and likeness of Christ, the Bible says we will always be approaching and never arriving, even in the untold ages to come, because God will always be infinite and we will always be finite. Zillions of years from now, there won't be years then, but I'm saying that just so you understand. You all know what a zillion is. In the ages to come, we will still be, every time we look at Him, falling down on our faces, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God." Nobody's going to say, "Oh, we've been singing this song for a billion years. Can't we learn a new song? They sing this over and over." No, no, that will be the only thing we can say. Holy, 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 because that's what He is. That's what we will always be approaching. The holiness of God, the separateness of God, the distinctness of God, the set-apartedness of God. And He's saying, "Father, take their lives now. It's a journey. It's a process. But set them into it. Let that be where they live and breathe. Let their goal, their direction, be that of holiness and sanctification. Do it, Father, through Your truth." What does that mean? Thy Word is truth. Everybody, including myself, and I teach the Word every week, I don't think any of us have realized the wonder and the power and the depth and the beauty and the transforming ability of the Word of God. A lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto Thy word, O Lord. Your word, it's like the rain and the snow that comes down from heaven and waters the ground, and it was not going to return until it accomplishes the thing You set it forth to do. It never returns void. Sanctify them through Thy word. Set their lives aside. Make them holy. Through Your word, it's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting down into the human being, not just between bone and marrow, but between soul and spirit. It divides into our being between the soulish part of us and the spiritual part of us. It tells us which way we should walk. It tells us which things are true. Paul says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." It has an effect in our lives so that we live a particular way. It sets us apart. John says this, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Amen. The word of God. And again, we always hear it. Don't go in there for counseling. They're going to ask you if you're reading your Bible. They're into this simplistic, you know, they think there's this stupid simplistic answers for everything. Do you read your Bible? Do you read your Bible? You know, what do you want to do? Come in here, we'll tell you to read Mad Magazine. The problem is, you think things are simplistic. If a psychologist could answer every problem, or a psychiatrist could answer every problem, or somebody who teaches meditation can answer every problem. That would be simplistic. But a human being is so complicated that the only thing that can get to the deepest part of the human being is something that divides down into their being between their very soul and spirit. That is not simplistic at all. It's powerful and it's wonderful. It gives life. It preserves life. It keeps us. And it sets our lives apart. But all over. Not esteemed anymore. Not upheld anymore. It's not applicable to our age. It's Victorian, people say. It was written for a different age. I don't know. It was written because God speaks to human beings. And human beings still have the same problems now that they did then. Life and death. Sin and forgiveness. Truth and error. Truth sanctifies life and sets it aside. Error destroys life. There's no preservation in error at all. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And it's just such a privilege. You know, if you got saved here and your whole church experience has been here, it's easy to take for granted the fact that we can come every week to women's studies and men's studies and over 50 studies and single studies and Sunday morning, Wednesday evening, and all the time sit down and open the Word of God together. We can take that for granted. Because that is not the rule, that's the exception. And what a wonderful freedom we have. How many paid with their lives to put the Word of God into our hands? And the problem is not with the power of the Word. The problem is with the human. And with the believer who doesn't want to yield, who doesn't want to submit, who doesn't want to own its rightful place in their heart and in their mind. And then because God loves us like kids, He lets us bang our head against the wall. How do you raise kids? Don't touch that. Don't touch that. Don't touch that. Don't touch that. Finally they touch it. And, you know, I told you not to touch that. He's a better parent than we are. Don't play in the street. Don't play in the street. Don't play in the street. And you know you're here in front of your house one day, tire squealing, and you're running out the front door having a heart attack. Is it because you want to ruin their street fun? I have deep-seated emotional problems and I hate street fun. Something that happened to me when I was a child. No, it's because you love them and you want to protect them and you know what's better for them. And the same reason that God gives us parameters in His Word, because that's where we flourish. That's where we have been constructed to be. That's where the human being spiritually and emotionally has been wired to flourish, within the parameters of His Word. And it's that Word, He says, that sets us aside from this world. It sanctifies us. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Nothing in this prayer about convents or monasteries or... It won't do us any good if He's filled us with His Word and He's filled us with His Spirit, that He wants to sow us like seed amongst the lost world so that we can be light and we can be salt and we can touch people's lives and tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. If everybody who knew the truth was hidden away, we would have got saved. I like it. Even as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Beautiful. Because one of the things Jesus said is I don't bear witness of myself. The Father who sent me bears witness of me. That means you don't need a big ad in a newspaper. Like Barnum and Bailey. Come, see, healing, deliverance. Oh, you know, if all that was going on, you wouldn't need an ad in a newspaper. How often do you have somebody come up and say, I have this healing ministry? I remember one guy that I was praying with, and Kathy and I lived in Portland, said, you know, I was praying for this girl. She was deaf. He said, she didn't have the faith to receive the healing power and the ministry God gave me. And I felt the healing come down through my hand to her, and because she had no faith, it bounced back and almost knocked me on the ground. I wish it would have knocked him on the ground. I don't know what it was. And... Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. No need to bear witness of yourself, because you will walk in the authority of the throne that you bow the knee to. The centurion said to Jesus, I also am a man under authority. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And Lord, I see that in your life. All the authority of Rome is behind me because I bow my knee to Caesar's throne and I give a command and it's carried out. I see authority in your life, Lord. All you need to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed. It says Jesus marveled at what he said. Jesus only marvels twice in the Gospels, but find the other one. Marveled at what this man understood. As the Father has sent me, so I send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I sanctify myself. We have six more verses, and then Jesus steps into Gethsemane. And he will sweat great drops of blood there. He will cry with pleading before the Father, Hebrews says, in that he fears. He'll be taken and beaten beyond human recognition, his beard ripped out of his face, spit upon. None of that comparable to what he'll face ultimately. He's stripped and scourged, skin ripped off his back, crown of thorns put upon his head. They play a game with him called Kill the King. They found the inscriptions for it in the Antonio Fortress in Israel today, putting a robe and a crown of thorns on him, hitting him, saying, prophesy, who smote thee? And then they'll take him and nail him to a cross, suspend him in the air. But that's not the weightiest part of it for him. Because then the Father will place the sins of the world upon him. The sins of the world, sins of Adolf Eichmann. The sins of every murderer, every child pornographer, every lustful thought and angry thought you and I have ever thought, every sin we've ever committed, the sins of the world placed upon him. And then, because of the sins of the world, the Father turning away. We can't understand. Only time in eternity. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that still wasn't the weightiest part, because it was then that the Father fired all of his holy wrath down on that sin, on his Son. Because he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. Father, I sanctify myself. I have set myself aside for your purposes, for their sakes, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Father, I'm setting myself aside for all that's ahead, all that I still will accomplish. My life is yours. So that their lives then, through what I do, might be sanctified through the truth. And our lives should be tonight sanctified, separate, not like the world. You know, and we have this funny thing in us that is attracted to the world, this traitor that lives within. And we run out in the world like there's something new out there we missed out on the first time. There ain't nothing new out there. You know, in the hieroglyphics in Egypt, on one of the tombs of a professor who taught in a university in Egypt over 3,000 years ago, the inscription on the wall said, "My students are no good. All they do is carouse and drink beer." Is that South Street last night, or is that Egypt 3,000 years ago? Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, said there's nothing new under the sun. If you go out there, what's out there is what was out there. Sex, alcohol, drugs, money, power, pleasure, fame. You name the list hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. And it's not truth, it's error. Because it's error, it's destructive. Truth takes hold of our lives and sets them aside, the Word of God. And it cuts down into us to point out, like a mirror, James says, as we look at ourselves in the Word, what part of us is soulish that needs to go, and what part of us is spiritual, standing where it should be standing. All of these things in answer to the prayer of our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Not to restrict us from anything, not to cramp our style in any way, but to plant us in the place where we would grow and flourish and take eternal rewards with us into his kingdom.